Isaiah 45, starting in verse 1. Let's read together God's word. We're going to read God's resume. God's resume. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before him and will lead them, level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you, that is to Cyrus, the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, let me pause just for a minute so that we're up to speed here. Cyrus is the king of Persia. Cyrus is not a godly man. The Persians are not godly people. Cyrus was, though, the king that God used to send Ezra back to begin the process of rebuilding the Jerusalem and the temple and restoring worship. Though you do not acknowledge me, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. You heavens above, listen to me, he says. Rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, we could read through the rest of this chapter and we would just see over and over and over God's resume. And basically, his resume is this: I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm in control of everything. I'm in control of kingdoms and leaders and rulers. I'm in control of creation. In the last verses we read, he says, I'm in control of the eternal destiny of mankind and salvation. I'm the one that makes that happen. I'm the one that brings it. He says, I am the Lord God, and there is no one like me. See, God is in control. That is his claim. That is what he has chosen to reveal about himself. Or we could say it this way: God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever or whomever he wants. God is in control. But you know, to say that sounds good. And we got some amens. There's a part of us that says, that's right, that's good, that's incredible, I know that. But then as you sit there in your chair and you reflect on what's happening in your life, or maybe you reflect on what's happening in your family or in your finances or in your housing situation, your home, or maybe as you reflect on what's happening in our country, or in our world, we struggle with the claim, the statement, the attribute of God that he's in control. We know he's in control if we've come to God through his son Jesus Christ and he's broken into our hearts and he's opened up the eyes of our hearts and we've seen the truth. My brain says, yes, God is in control. And I read the word of God and I see that it's true. And there's flashes in my own life where I absolutely am confident that he's in control. But if I'm honest, there's also many times where I struggle with that. And often I struggle with it here. It's often when circumstances touch my life or the lives of those that I love that I can struggle with God being in control. I want us to look at Psalm 73 this morning. It's one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. It has sustained me in countless moments in my own life, struggling specifically or coming to terms with this attribute of God, his sovereignty. that he is sovereign, that he is over all, that he is in control. We find in Psalm 73 a man named Asaph that is writing from his experience. The Holy Spirit works in his life and he leads him to write these words, and it had become a part of the book of Psalms for the people of Israel. We know that these were primarily used as a songbook of worship, expressing different aspects of knowing God and following him. And there's a lot of honesty, as you would expect there to be in God's word, in particular a psalm that is designed to worship him. There's a lot of honesty here in Asaph's words as he opens up with this, verse 1. Surely it's true that God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. I know that. I'm writing it. But as for me as an individual, in the moment that I stand, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. It's the picture of stumbling and falling, just coming to a crash and hitting the ground hard. I had lost my place, my security, my stability. I'd almost come apart because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, when I looked around, in spite of knowing that God is good, I know that. I've been taught that. In his role as one of the worship leaders, he had lived it and proclaimed it and told other people about it. But he says, as for me, in what I was walking through, and I looked around me and I saw the circumstances of my life and my world and what was happening, I really came to a bad place. I was really struggling. I'd almost lost it. See, if we're honest, I think we struggle, as Asaph did, with God's sovereignty. We struggle with the claim that God is in control, because our brain tells us yes, and the Spirit of God confirms in our heart that yes, he is, that's who he is. He's in control because he's sovereign, he's God. But my heart, as it processes what I'm walking through and the people that I love, what they're walking through, and when I look at the turmoil that's in the world in which I live, I struggle with it. Does it make sense to say God is in control when I look at the circumstances that people are walking through? Asaph felt that. The prophet Jeremiah felt this in chapter 12, verse 1. He wrote this, and it's a parallel to Psalm 73. He says, you are always righteous, O Lord. I know that you're righteous, you're good, you do what's right. And when I bring a case before you, I expect you to be righteous, to know the answers, to be in control. Yet, I would speak with you about your justice. I want to bring something up with you. I have a complaint. I know that you are who you are, and I've trusted you, and I've come to you with what I carry, and when I need wisdom, and when I need you to work in my life or to show me what to do. But I got a problem. I want to talk to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? God, I don't understand that, Jeremiah says. I don't understand how people, wicked people, can do wicked things and get away with wicked things and the damage that they're doing to other people. They don't just get away with it. They're prospering. It's flourishing. Why do the faithless, those who don't believe in you, seem to live in ease? And their life is easy. It's good. You've planted them, God. See, Jeremiah says, I know you're sovereign. I know you're over all things. I can't look to or blame anybody else or go to anybody else. I'm coming to you. You've planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and they bear fruit all underneath your rule, your sovereignty. Now, you're always on their lips. They talk about you. See, his context was he's talking about the people of Israel, the children of God. And he says, they say they're your people. They talk about you and who you are and their relationship to you as the people of Israel, but you're far from their hearts. It's hypocrisy. It's an external, but there's nothing happening inside. Maybe you've asked this question before. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Or maybe you phrase it like this. Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you solving that problem? Why aren't you fixing that? Why aren't you doing something about this painful, hurtful situation? Or maybe we've come to God this way. Let me tell you what you should be doing. God, I need to let you know what I know and what it looks like for you to do the right thing. See, we struggle with God's sovereignty. We struggle with the claim that he's in control because we take what we know about him and his character and his love and his justice, and then we look at what's happening in our lives or around us, and they don't seem to match. They don't seem to measure up. Asaph was struggling with God's sovereignty. And so the result of that is we challenge his sovereignty. We're very much like Jeremiah, where we come to him and say, God, I love you, you're good, I'm talking to you, but you know, I need to talk to you about something. I need to bring something up. Because it doesn't seem like we're on the same page. Look at verse 4. They, referring to the people mentioned in verse 3, the arrogant, the wicked, Asaph would define them as those who have rejected God. They're not following God. They're not living for him. They're going their own way. He says they have no struggles. He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They don't have to deal with all the hassles and headaches and problems that the rest of us have to deal with. And they're not plagued by human ills, the things that happen to us because we're human, because of our physical nature and our finiteness, our disease, our sickness, the stresses that we face. Therefore, pride is their necklace, their arrogance, their pride. They wear it around them like jewelry. They're proud of their pride. They're proud of their pride. They're proud of their arrogance. They clothe themselves with violence. They openly use physical force and ways of coercion to get what they want. From their calloused hearts, their scarred hearts, their hearts that no longer seem to have any compassion or gentleness, comes iniquity, selfish behavior. Their evil conceits of their mind, the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff, they make fun, and they speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, meaning that they are in charge there as well. They're greater than heaven. There's no power in heaven that can stop them or interfere with them. That's their realm as well. And their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people, the people that follow them, turn to them and drink it up. They just eat it up. They drink up this stuff that they're saying and the way they're living. They drink up waters in abundance. And they say this, how can God know? See, here's their picture of who God is. How can God know? He doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't care. Does the Most High have knowledge? Is he even aware of what's happening or what's going on? He can't do anything. He's powerless. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. Everything they do seems to be successful. Surely in vain. Now he turns inward. He said, it's been a waste of time for me to keep my heart pure and to live according to what God has said I should live, instead of pursuing the ways that I see them pursuing. It's been worthless. It hasn't benefited me at all to keep my heart pure. In vain, I've washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, all day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. The picture here is that I can't look and turn anywhere and escape what's going on. Everywhere I turn, everywhere I look, I'm reminded of, in his mind, this reality of what's happening and what these people are doing, what life is like. And then verse 15, because he is a leader of God's people, he says, if I had said, I will speak this, if I had taken what I was really feeling in my heart as a leader of God's people, as a worship leader, as a teacher, I know God's good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd lost my footing. And if I had spoken up and taught in this state of mind, I would have betrayed your children. I would have misled your people. If I had allowed myself to get up and talk and proclaim what I was experiencing, what I was feeling. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, when I tried to connect the dots, when I tried to put it together, it was oppressive to me. It overwhelmed me. It just beat me down. And I couldn't get up. So we struggle with God's sovereignty, don't we? If we're honest, I do. I'm struggling with it right now. His sovereignty over technological. We struggle with it, and the response is very similar to Asaph. We do it in different ways. Sometimes we just do it in our prayer and talking to God. Sometimes we do it in our relationships. Sometimes we do it around the water cooler. Some of us who journal, we do it in our journal. We challenge then his sovereignty. And there's some things here that I see in Asaph and his monologue here as he's talking about this that I think really are common to all of us. And I have them in your notes, and these are some fill-ins. I did this on purpose to see if you pay attention. And if you have a set of notes, there's some blanks. Okay? We write some words in the blanks. We're going to fill in some thoughts here. First one is this. Like Asaph, we think sinners should pay for their sin when? Now. Right? We think sinners should pay for their sin now. We see sinful behavior, whether it's some horrific behavior that we see on the evening news, and we see someone caught and arrested. How many times have you been watching the news and you think, you know what, let's just temporarily do away with our justice system. Let's just take this person out right now and let's end them, right? Let's just hang them. Let's do it in public because their behavior is so horrific. And I'm with you on that. What's that? Those thieves that took his catalytic converter for the second time, you know? Let's just chop their hands off and see if they can get those catalytic converters off next time. But sometimes it's even more personal, right? It's someone at your office or someone in your neighborhood. Or sometimes it's someone in our family that does something, treats us a certain way, and we want them to pay now. We want them to get, and we don't say it that way, right? We want them to get what they deserve. We want them to get what we would describe as justice. We just want the truth to be known. That's really a moment where we're struggling with God's sovereignty. And who he is and what he's doing. We think sinners should pay for their sin now. You know, praise God that God doesn't act on that. When you think about it. Because I'm a sinner. And I deserve the wages of my sin, which is death. Eternal separation from God. And God didn't give me, the sinner, what I deserved immediately. Peter tells us in the epistle that God is patient. And he's kind. And I'm so thankful this morning that he's been patient and kind with me. And he brought me to himself and he opened up the eyes of my heart to see the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. And he forgave this sinner. But you know, when we're struggling with what we see as Asaph, we look around, we see people acting certain ways, and we see a society that's just marching away from God, and we're feeling the consequences in our own life of people's sinful, wicked behavior. Sometimes our thinking is, you know what, I think sinners should pay for their sin, and I think they should pay now. Number two, we question the timing of God's justice. We question the timing of God's justice. Maybe we have resolved in our mind, we know God is going to bring all things to a conclusion. He's going to settle all accounts. But how difficult is it for us to see someone get away with sinful, wicked, hurtful, selfish behavior for a long period of time? It messes with our heads. Remember Jay Dugar? What's her first name? JC? How many? 18 years? Those girls were in that circumstance. Does that mess with your head a little bit? Does mine. You know, and I challenge God's sovereignty sometimes in those moments. I see what people get away with, and I see them getting away with for a long time. I see people doing wrongful things, and they get the benefit from it, and then they get to enjoy it, it seems, for a period of time. And I find myself challenging God's sovereignty. What are you doing, and when are you going to do it? Because I know you're just. I know you're holy. I know you're all-knowing, and I know you're everywhere. I know your attributes, God. This is not a matter of you not being able to do something or not know that something's happening, but why aren't you doing it now? Why are these people enjoying the fruits of their sinful behavior? And we challenge the timing of his justice. So I know, someday. You know, it's Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus dies, and I always mix them up, so forgive me. You can send me an email to correct me this week if you want to. One of them, Mary or Martha, goes out and says, oh, if you, you know, just been here, and they begin to dialogue, and Jesus says, well, do you know who I am? She goes, yeah, and do you know what I can do? She goes, yeah, yeah, I know one day Lazarus will rise from the dead, you know, and that'll See, and she's looking down at, yeah, I know in the end you're going to make everything right. I know you have the power to do that. But Jesus, I'm walking through the pain right now, and my brother is in the tomb. And she challenges his sovereignty. She challenges his timing. Asaph questions his timing. I question the timing of God's judgment. Number three, we don't like the way God distributes stuff. Come on, we don't like the way God distributes stuff, money, resources. Well, I mean, last night I was in San Francisco, went to the ballet, and I was driving through the city, and I thought, this is a really cool-looking city. I've always loved San Francisco for architecture and the lights, and there's just some really, and they have a wonderful ballet, incredibly beautiful music and this setting. And it's like, why couldn't that be in Sacramento? You know, why do I have to drive all the way to San Francisco to get, you know, just and the beauty of the Pacific Ocean. You know, my complaint, I'm a California person raised in Southern California, Northern California. If you know me, you've heard me complain about this. You know what I really challenge God's distribution of stuff? Why aren't there nice mountains or hills in Sacramento? Why does that have to be so flat and blunt? You know, why can't we, you know, you go to the Bay Area, the East Bay, and they got these rolling hills, Walnut Creek. You ever been to Walnut Creek and the Caldecott Tunnel and going on? It just, man, it's gorgeous. Why can't we Why can't I have more money? Why do those people get the money? Why can't I have a nicer house? You know, some of these people that have these really nice houses, it is so wrong that they hit that. And some of them got it through means that is just not good means, right? It wasn't like they worked hard for it. You know, sometimes we just don't like the way God distributes stuff, circumstances, and we challenge his sovereignty. Asaph looked around and he says, you know, these people have all this stuff, and if you caught it there, he says, they're totally ungrateful because they don't even recognize where it came from. They don't recognize who provided it, who gave it to them, and they take it for granted and they waste it. Now, if I had that stuff, if only I had won the 100, you know, what'd they walk away with? 135 million, I think. Well, I think it's what they got when all the government got 2/3 of it. But it was split twice, the Powerball thing, and the family, and they, I think it was 135, 136 that they walk away. How come I couldn't have gotten 135 million bucks? Because you know what? Praise God, coming in April, they will. It's now going to be part of ours, so yippee. But what, Mike, what you would have done great stuff with 135 million bucks. I mean, the Unveiled Project, funded. You know, I would have done great stuff with 135 million. I just don't like the way God distributes stuff. It doesn't make sense to me. And I challenge it. Number four, we hate arrogance in others. We really struggle with arrogance and pride in other people. We can't see it necessarily in ourselves, but we can see it in others. I remember my son Tyler, who's away at college, he's a big football fan, and I raised him watching the 49ers. The what? Yeah, he's a godly man. He's going to serve God with his life, and it's because we watched the 49ers growing up. But there was a player, Terrell Owens, that the Niners got. And the interesting scenario was he was the protege, he didn't realize it, but he should have realized it, of maybe the greatest receiver in history of football, Jerry Rice. Yes. And the thing about Terrell Owens is Terrell Owens has more talent in his little finger than I have in my entire body. He has more talent than Jerry Rice. That's a quote from Jerry Rice. But there was a flaw in Terrell Owens, and it was his arrogance. It was his pride. And I remember as a dad with the younger boy wanting to make sure my son, we talked about that and we interacted with that because, man, that really, really irritated me. That this guy who had this incredible physical talent and was able to make all this money with it was filled with pride. He didn't appreciate it. He didn't recognize that it was given to him. And I really hated that. That really bothered me. See, we can look at other people and we can recognize the pride in them and we hate it. We really struggle with it. Asaph hated. He was torn up because of the arrogance of these people. He paints this picture. I love it. They wear their pride around their neck like a necklace. One of the things that Terrell Owens used to do, and you guys have seen this in other sports guys, they have this, I don't know if it's quite so common anymore, it's kind of fallen out of vogue, but do you remember the bling? Do you remember the gold, the necklaces? The Kings players, they all started getting these like 5-carat diamond rings, and their, you know, Chris Webber started it, and they're walking around wearing their opulence, wearing their arrogance like a necklace around their neck. That wasn't me, that was the mic. They're proud of their pride. And he hated it. You know, for me, this is what I'm going to say next is completely theologically incorrect. So please, if you're listening to the tape, listen to the context of the statement. I've always wanted, every time I read the account of the crucifixion and Jesus is on the cross, and the guys that got the Romans to put him up there, the leaders of the Jewish people, they come up and they stand there as he's bleeding. And he's broken, and he's been humiliated. He's being executed for being the Son of God, for claiming to be the Son of God. And they have the gall to stand at the foot of the cross. And some of you will remember, they say this: all you got to do is come down, and we'll believe in you. Go ahead, come down. You know what I want to happen every time? Every time I've watched The Passion, you know what I want to happen in that moment? I want him to jump down and smack him in the face and go, ha ha! That's what I want, because I hate that arrogance. I want Jesus to jump off the cross and show him who he is and deal with their arrogance. See, it causes us to challenge God's sovereignty, because in my humanness and when I'm struggling, I'm more than just joking about that. I really want God to jump down and smack people around. I really want people to be brought low and be humbled at the peak of their arrogance. And you know, more often than not, God doesn't do it when I want him to. We challenge his sovereignty, his being in control. We just hate arrogance in others. Number four, five. We want life to be fair. Can you just say that out loud? Say it with me. I want life to be fair. We do, don't we? But is life fair? From a human perspective, it absolutely is not. It is not. And it causes us to challenge his sovereignty. I want life to be fair. I want people to get what they deserve sometimes. I don't want to get what I deserve. But I want it to be fair. I want it to work out. I want Alex Smith to be the starting quarterback, because you don't lose your job to injuries. I heard a commentary on the radio. Said, you know what? We want the NFL to be fair. You know what? The NFL is not fair. And he went on to say that life is not fair. But we want it to be. My wife works with children at a hospital. And she deals with infants and toddlers who have cancer and leukemia and other diseases. Is that fair? That a 2-year-old is likely not going to live another 3 or 4 months? Sure doesn't feel fair. And I sure want it to be fair. And I challenge God sometimes in that area. Do you? This is not fair. What I'm facing, what I'm dealing with, what that person is dealing with, this is not fair. And life should be fair. That's what Asaph is saying. That's when we challenge God's sovereignty. Number six, we expect to get paid for being good. Now come on, be honest. We expect to get credit for doing the right thing, husbands. Don't we? You do 27 mess-ups, but you do one thing. Boy, your wife better point that out, and she better remember it and celebrate it, have an anniversary of that date. You know, when you do... How come all the guys are looking down? They're all like... We expect to get credit. We expect to get paid for being good. He says, you know what? I did what you wanted me to do, and it was worthless. It was vain. It didn't get me what these people are getting. It didn't get me what I want. And we challenge God's sovereignty. We expect to get paid for being good. We expect to get credit. And number seven, I think it's number seven. Six? Did I miss one? Seven? We just don't get God. We don't get him. I just don't get it. I love this psalm because that's what Asaph is saying. God, I don't get you. And God's okay with that. God's not okay with disrespect and the arrogance of the wicked. But you know, God is okay with someone coming to him in honesty and saying, God, I just don't get you. I don't get what you're doing, or I don't get what you're not doing. I don't get your timing of what you're doing. I just don't get you. And we challenge his sovereignty. I know you're sovereign. I know you're these things. I know you're all-knowing. I know you're all-powerful. I know that you're love. And I know that you're holy and just and righteous. So do something. Because I just don't get it. I don't get what you're doing. We challenge God's sovereignty. And then we come to verse 17. We come to verse 17. And I want you to join me there in your Bible. If you would, please. He says this. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. I just couldn't get past it. I was stuck. Verse 17. Till, or we could say until, I entered the sanctuary of God. He came to the place where God is worshipped. And he came into the temple, and he came and he saw the showbread, and he saw the big fountain that was used for cleansing, and he saw the candlesticks, and he saw the instruments, all these objects that spoke of who God is and who God had been to the people of Israel. And he comes into God's presence, he sees this, and he says, then in that place, in that moment, I understood. I understood their final destiny, that is the wicked, those who reject God. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. See, now he begins to see things from God's perspective. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly, without warning, are they destroyed? That's how life is as well, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, God, like if you were having this dream and you woke up, you'll just despise them as fantasies. That is, they have no significance. They have no power. They're just a dream. It's just, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered because of my struggle with your sovereignty, I was senseless and ignorant. I couldn't even think straight. I didn't have the truth. I was completely ignorant. It's like I was a brute beast before you. I was just like an animal. Yet, and in my Kurtz translation, it says, in spite of all that, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth, this life, has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love how he's sliding into the worship leader that God's created him to be. Do you see it? He's human. He's real. He's honest with his struggle. And as he's in the presence of God and he's reflecting on who God is, he's sliding back into, God is taking him back into that place of being one of Israel's worship leaders. And he's beginning to talk and sound like it. And he's expressing this gratitude. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, oh, it is so good to be near God. It is so good just to be near you and to worship you. In fact, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell all of your deeds and what you've done. You know, we struggle with God's sovereignty. I do. We challenge it. I do. But we can also celebrate it. We can celebrate his sovereignty. Let me run through these principles, these truths that we see here in Asaph's life. Number one, God is fulfilling his purposes. He is accomplishing his purposes, so I have confidence. See, he goes into the temple, and what happens to him is he comes back to the big picture. And he sees, I wish I could be there. Maybe someday I can ask him, Deborah, We'll go together. We'll go talk to him. He said, Asaph, when you went into the temple and you saw all those objects that God had given specifically to remind his people of who he was and what he was doing, what did you think about when you looked at that at the table? What did you think about when you looked at the great basin, the washing took place, and the altar, the parts that he was able to see? What did that make you think of? What did your heart, how did your heart just be filled? Was it filled with images and ideas of who God is and his plan for people, his plan for those who reject him? See, God is also judge, isn't he? He is Savior, but he's also judge. And he's brought back to God's big picture, and he realizes God has purposes, and he's accomplishing them. He's fulfilling them. No matter what I feel, no matter what I experience, no matter what I walk through, God's purposes, his plans are not altered. And so I can have confidence. I can have confidence in God. Because, guys, he will fulfill his purposes. He will keep his promises. He will do what he says he's going to do. It's going to happen. Number two, God is investing in me. He's pouring into me, so I have purpose. My life has purpose. I want you to do something for me. If you are willing to mark your Bible, I want you just to underline a couple of things in your Bible. I want you to look at verse 23. I want you to underline three things. You hold me, you guide me, you will take me. You hold me, you guide me, you will take me. Asaph says, you hold me. I was created to know you, to be close to you. It is so good to be close to God. And he makes this statement that helps us understand God in these moments where it seems like his sovereignty has been blown apart somehow. It hasn't. And it speaks to us of who God is. He says, God, you hold me. The eternal creator, the holy God, the omnipresent God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, the all-loving God chooses to hold those who come close to him. He says, this is really what I was made for. This is what sustains me. You hold me. Number two, you guide me. See, we were not just created to know God, but we were created to obey God. Let's not forget that. Adam and Eve were put in the garden and they were commanded what to do. They enjoyed incredible intimacy with God and he held them close. But they were given instructions and it was expected that they would obey God. The fall came about because they chose to disobey God. He says, you guide me. You give me your instructions. You lead me. Tell me what to do because I was created to obey you. And number three, you will take me. I was created to be with God for all eternity. And nothing can tear apart God's sovereignty, his ability to fulfill that and make that happen. No response. Your life has purpose. God has poured into you. He is invested in mankind. He's all in. Come on, is he not? What does that symbol there stand for? What is that reproduction of a tool that was used for execution 2,000 years ago? What does that stand for? If anything, if it doesn't stand for God's investment in mankind. I'm all in. Your life has purpose in Christ. Asaph looked at his circumstances. He looked at his surroundings and he fell apart. He didn't even understand why he was, why should I go on? I've lost my foot. I'm ignorant. I'm dumb. I'm like an animal. I don't know what to do. I don't know what comes next. And then he goes into the presence of God. He goes into the temple and he begins to be renewed in his understanding. He's not learning anything new. He's just being reminded of who God is. And he says, you hold me and you guide me and you're going to take me to be with you one day in your presence, in your glory. My life has purpose. In spite of what I'm walking through, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of today and what all I can see is this mess, my life has purpose because, guys, God has invested big time in us. And he's holding us and he's guiding us and he will take us to be with him. Number three, God is all I need, so I have what I need. Is that fair? God is all that I need, so I have what I need. You see the imagery there? This is the verse that is most often quoted from Psalm 73. This idea that, you know, you're everything that I need. My flesh, my heart may fail. Everything that I am may fall apart, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. I don't have anything in heaven but you. There's some really good stuff in heaven, stuff I'm looking forward to, new body, all kinds of freedom, knowledge, information, but you know what? We need to join with Asaph and say, you know the one thing that really matters in heaven? It's him, yeah, it's Jesus, it's you. And in the meantime, while I'm here, that's all I need too, that's all I want. So you can take away whatever you want, you can allow me to walk through whatever circumstance you want me to walk through. As long as I have you, I have all that I need. That's how we celebrate his sovereignty. Whatever you're walking through, whatever you're facing, whatever I'm walking through, if I have Jesus, if I have God's presence in my life, which I do, and so do you if you're his child, I have everything that I need. He's offering, or he is all that I need, so I have what I need. And the last one, number four, this is how we celebrate his sovereignty. He's offering his presence. He's offering his presence, so I have good news. I have good news. Look at the last two verses again. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. God is judge. Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he's talking with Nicodemus, he says, you know, I'm not here to condemn people. People are already condemned because they have rejected God. There's a consequence to rejecting God. And it's not pretty. And it's eternal. That's part of understanding the good news. Right? When the doctor says, you know, we've got a cure, and you go, yeah, I'm happy for you. No, wait, let me start over. You have a disease that is typically fatal. What? But we have a cure. You see the difference? How personal it becomes, how powerful it becomes in your life. You know, you read on the news, hey, we've discovered a new vaccine. And you're like, oh, that's awesome, great. But when your four-year-old child comes down with that disease, does that make a difference to you now? See, that becomes good news. The good news is in the context of there is bad news, guys. There's a problem. Sin has messed things up big time. And God's going to judge those who reject him and continue going the direction of rebellion against him. But as for me, verse 28, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. He had come to God. He embraced God on God's terms. And he knew who God is and was and will be. So what's the last thing he says? Because of that truth, I will tell other people. I will tell of all your deeds. I will tell people who you are. See, I have good news because God is offering life. He's offering his presence. He's offering to be close to those who come to him, repent, turn away from their old way of life, that wicked, arrogant direction these people were going, of which Asaph was one at one time, right? All of us are. And he had turned to God, and God had promised, I'll be close to those who repent and come to me. Jesus said the very same thing. Come to me, everyone who's weary and tired. You'd lost your footing. Your foot's almost slipped. You're just like a brute beast. You don't know. You're ignorant. You don't know what's going on. Come to me, and you'll find rest. You'll find peace for your souls. You'll find my presence. And guys, that's good news. And the way we celebrate his sovereignty, his plan, is we tell. We tell. We tell the people. Take out your bulletins. I want to close with this, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. The December Bible verse, look at it, middle of the bulletin. Some of you don't even know, partly because I haven't pushed them as well as I should, but we established some Bible memory verses. We've been doing them in our life groups. They've been in our material. And look at the verse for December. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You know what that is? That's celebrating God's sovereignty. That's celebrating his sovereignty. I can walk through whatever you walk me through, and I can do it because you give me the strength to do it. Let's celebrate his sovereignty. Let's be honest this morning. Let's be honest with God. Let's be real about our struggle with his sovereignty, and let's take steps as Asaph did to celebrate it. Father, thank you for your love. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And as Pastor Matt pointed out, it was right in the middle of this series of your attributes and your holiness and your power and your knowledge and your presence. And there in the middle is that you're loving, you're gracious, you're kind. You are 1 Corinthians 13. And because of that, Father, we can hold on to you, we can hold tight unto you, no matter what it is that we're walking through. I thank you, God, that you were able to handle Asaph's struggle. You were able to handle his challenge. And you just brought him into your presence. You brought him to the temple. And you just so patiently and gently stirred in his heart and in his mind the things that he knew to be true about you. And you brought him from where he was, this brute beast, to someone who was committed to telling all of your deeds to whoever would listen. God, I want to be that man. I want us to be that church, that as we walk honestly through the circumstances of our lives, that God, you'll bring us from those places when we're struggling and we're challenging you to a place where we celebrate your sovereignty. We want to do that even now as we worship you, God. I pray that you'll have your way and do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.